Thank you, Jade. It really is good to have people to speak to this morning. I know that you've been there online, but it is a different experience when the room is mostly empty to having at least 50 people with us. Let me jump straight into it. 2 Peter begins with a remarkable phrase, as remarkable as his opening in 1 Peter. If you remember back to 1 Peter, part of his opening phrase was who he's writing to. He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And those words, elect exiles, framed our series through 1 Peter. And they described for us our relationship to God. We are elect. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. It's our relationship to Jesus. We are his elect. And then it also describes that we are exiles, our relationship to the world. This is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are passing through. Our eternal home is with God. But now Peter opens in his second letter with this in verse 1. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He hasn't left elect exiles behind. He's really now just describing our relationship to one another. He's filling out our relationship to God, our relationship to the world, our relationship to one another is that we are equal. And Peter opens with this because in some ways, even like believers today, this was the situation, at least after he had written his first letter, that somehow people felt like they didn't quite measure up to the standard of the apostles. You know, imagine having been an apostle, one of those eyewitnesses in the early church who witnessed the ministry of Jesus, who experienced the teaching of Jesus. Imagine the wealth of information or the kind of experiential understanding that those apostles would have had. And sometimes we can think that we who live so far removed, maybe 2,000 years later, that we maybe don't quite have the same standing before God as those apostles. You know, or maybe we're not in the same league. We talk like that, don't we? We're not quite in the same league as the early church, or we're not quite in the same league as the early apostles. But Peter begins and he assures us that time and distance are not a factor. He says that we've obtained a faith of equal standing. In other words, he's writing to non-apostles and he's saying to them that that's not a factor. You have an equal faith to that of the apostles. Furthermore, Peter is writing not only to non-apostles, but he's writing to young Christians, and not just young Christians, but young Gentile Christians. And he's saying to them, listen, we Jewish apostles, not only are we apostles, but we are Jews. We are ethnically part of the covenant people of God. And he says, that's not a problem. You young Gentiles, you have a faith of equal standing. And so it doesn't matter that you're not a Jew, and it doesn't matter that you're not an apostle. What matters is that you've received Christ. And if you've received Christ, you have a faith of equal standing. Isn't that incredible? Time, distance, status doesn't count in the kingdom of God. Ethnicity doesn't count in the kingdom of God. Faith counts. A faith of equal standing. Dick Lucas, a great commentator, he says this of the apostles. They may be giants and inspiring examples, but how gracious of God to fling open the doors of his heaven so wide as to include absolutely anyone who has faith. And so Peter then moves in his introduction in verses 3 and 4, and he wants to elaborate on this foundation of faith. And in verse 3 and 4, it's a beautiful, poetic elaboration on the foundation of faith. He wants to tell us that the foundation of faith has been laid by God. That the faith foundation, your trust, your belief in Christ has been laid there by God. That faith we can't buy, that faith we can't earn, that faith is something that's not a reward, it is received. This faith of equal standing with the apostles is a faith that we've received. Paul would describe it as a gift. Your faith is a gift from God. And Peter describes it this way. He says, it's been obtained. You have obtained it. In verse 3, he says, it's his divine power has granted to us. The Holy Spirit is the divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is the foundation of faith. Verse 4, he says it this way. By which he has what? Granted to us. Can you see the unearned nature of those words? It's something we've received, has granted to us. And so because of this faith foundation, which we've received in order to believe, we have the Spirit of God, this divine power, and we have the Word of God, His divine promises. And these two things, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, connect us to godliness. And so this is the flow of Peter's thought. Peter's thought is we can become partakers of Christ, the divine nature, because we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We have the divine power source and we have the divine promises of God so that we can partake of the divine nature, Jesus Christ. And so that's the foundation. And it's a beautiful foundation. It's an incredible foundation. It's a privileged foundation. And then in verse 5, so we ended last week at verse 4, there is an incredible transition, and in some ways you could think it's opposed to verses 3 and 4, but rather than it being opposed to verses 3 and 4, what I want you to see is that Peter now turns from the foundation to now building on the foundation. And we can understand that's a simple analogy. Every good, solid building has a solid foundation. And so the foundation is laid, and then Peter says, now because of this foundation, here's what you need to do. So let's read verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. The key words there are for this very reason. This is the transition from verses 3 and 4, the foundation. Upon that foundation, for that very reason, make every effort. The most important thing for you to see here is that this command to do something is based on a non-command of what God has already done. Do you see that? So verses 3 and 4 are not a command. Verses 3 and 4 are what God has done for us in Christ. The foundation has been laid, and upon that foundation comes a command. Now, this is what you need to do. And this is typical of New Testament epistles or writings, especially Paul and Peter. So here's the connection. The connection between verses 3 and 4 is verse 5. And the direction it's moving is that since God has given us this amazing foundation, we need to strive for godliness. Since God has made you righteous in Christ, strive for righteousness. Work out your salvation, Paul would say. God has worked it in you, now you work it out. It is a pursuit of maturity that he's after. He said, this is the foundation, now build upon it. You've become a Christian, now mature as a Christian. You've given your life to Jesus, now grow as a believer. So let's read on. Verse 5 again, it starts, and we'll read through to verse 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, your foundation, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this under three headings. You sure have come to know that we often do it this way. We're going to look at it as the call, the character, and the consequences of Christian maturity. The call, the character, and consequences of Christian maturity. Number one, the call. For this very reason, what must we do? Make every effort. Here's the call. Make an effort. It's incredible. The foundation comes by grace. And you'd think, okay, cool, we've got it. Now just sit back and chill. No, he says make every effort. Make every effort to do what? To supplement your faith. Now that word supplement is a very interesting word. And we're not going to go into all the details of it. The literal meaning of that word is not add. It's interesting. It's furnish. It's a building word. You know, you have the structure and then you furnish it. It's as if the supplementing comes from within the faith. It is that everything there is, everything you've got it, but now you need to reveal it. It needs to be seen. In other words, let it grow. Let it flourish. Let it blossom. And the reason this is true is because the faith foundation, this faith that we have, is a living faith. It's not a dead faith. If a dead faith doesn't flourish, a dead faith doesn't grow, a dead faith doesn't produce good works, but a living faith does. A living faith blossoms. And so he says, supplement your faith. In some ways, it's a test if you have real faith or not. If you actually have true faith in Christ. Because he's saying that you've got to do something here. You've got to participate in this endeavor, this maturing process. You know, you don't participate in becoming a Christian. It's something you receive. Yes, you believe, but why did you believe? Well, I believe because grace. God opened my heart. God opened my eyes. It was a grace gift. But now that I'm a Christian, I need to grow. And so, verse 5, he says, make every effort. Verse 10, he says it this way, be diligent. And so we have something to do. Matthew Henry says this about this. He says, faith is the root and good works are the fruits. And we must see to it that we have both. Sometimes as Bible-believing Christians or Reformed Christians, we talk a lot about faith and grace, but maybe not enough about good works because we're afraid that maybe these good works will interfere with our understanding of salvation. And the Bible here doesn't seem to see that as a problem. The emphasis is that, yes, you need to have faith, and faith alone saves, but the faith that's real and a faith that's living produces good works. And so, church, we need to stir ourselves in this pursuit of spiritual growth. We must make every effort. In other words, Peter is saying, this isn't a passive faith. This isn't a faith that's kind of just put into neutral and cruise control, or whatever it might be. This is active faith. This is a spiritual growth that comes by effort. By you and I doing something. We need to be diligent in our efforts. Now, there are, throughout church history, there have been two ditches into which churches have often fallen along this road of spiritual growth. And the one ditch is, it's all God's work. You know, it's the classic let go and let God model. You know, it's just, you do zero. You're just completely a passenger in the process. And that's the one ditch. It's a dangerous ditch because it leaves us idle. No, and that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, don't do that. When it comes to growing your building of faith, when it comes to spiritual maturity, don't let go and let God. No, no, get involved with God. You need to do something. You need to discipline your heart. You need to discipline your mind. You need to be transformed in your thinking. You need to actively participate in reading your Bible, in prayer, and in church community. You have to do those things. You can't grow as a Christian on your own. without effort. The other ditch is the extreme opposite, and that is, it's all up to me. It's all up to me, and it's all up to my spiritual disciplines. And so you become, in some ways, extremely legalistic. And your focus is completely on discipline and duty. And often what happens throughout history is these people actually isolate in another way. They tend to withdraw from the world and life in general. And so we need to avoid those two extremes where it's not me at all, it's all God, and actually it's not God, it's all me. And those are the two dangers. Peter doesn't see a problem here though. He brings these two things together and he says, a living faith produces good works, and those good works require effort. So that's the core. What is the nature of this maturity, the character of it? He describes it in some detail. He gives us eight virtues that we are to strive for or pursue. Verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, goodness, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Let me just pause there. This is not an exhaustive list. It was never meant to be, because there's some key things missing. And so it's not meant to be, well, these are the very bricks that we need to put in place in order to grow. No, this is an example. And it's an example of Christ-likeness. But what is interesting is there is a kind of a pattern. The first two, and the next, there's three sets, let me put it that way. There are three sets. The first two are very upward orientated, our relationship to God. The next two are very inward. The next three, self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness, godliness. That's very inward orientated. And then the last two are very outward, brotherly love, how we respond to one another, and affection and love towards one another. Now, we can get bogged down here because, like I said, these aren't meant to be isolated, exhaustive lists that we are to pursue. It is interesting, however, that the list starts with faith and ends with love. But Peter's not really concerned about the order as much as the reality of each of these things in our lives. That we are working hard towards these things. In some ways, it's kind of like if you were preparing a meal, you get some recipes that call for incredible ingredient management. Now, I don't like cooking. My wife can testify to that, but I enjoy the fruits of others cooking. But what I've seen from MasterChef and others is that with some good meals, it's regimental. Hey, you've really got to follow the recipe specifically. And if you leave out one ingredient or one step in the process, you could ruin the whole meal. You know, it's kind of like you got to add this ingredient, then you need to simmer for 10 minutes, then stir it until it's brown, and then add the next ingredient, and then simmer for 10 minutes, and on and on and on. That's not what Peter's doing here. This isn't a strict list of virtues that we got to lay upon one another. They're all important, and there are other things that are also important. It's kind of more like the recipes I enjoy that just says, combine all the ingredients and stir frequently over a medium heat. Or even better, microwave for 2 minutes on full power. That's kind of what Peter's going for here. Take all of these things and microwave them into your life on full power. Peter is really saying, he's giving us a picture of Jesus. Jesus was the excellent one. He references that in verses 3 and 4. The one who is the epitome of glory. He says, I want you to be like Christ. And here's a few examples of what he was like. I want you to be excellent in these things. I want you to mirror in your life the life of Jesus. And these are some of the areas that we need to work on and massage into our lives and into our characters. This is the fruit of your faith, he says. And if they're not there, at least in small measure and growing, then we've got work to do. We've got work to do. So what is the consequence then? Once we've analyzed our hearts and analyzed our lives, he says a few very straightforward things. So we've got to supplement our faith. And then he says this in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, notice that it's okay if you're not doing too well in one of these areas. If you slack in one of them, it's okay. Just work on it, he's saying. Make every effort to grow in your Christ-likeness. If these qualities are there and are increasing, he says they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, he's saying the same thing in two different ways here. Notice that both of them start with four, if these qualities, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities. And so he's saying the same thing. He's making the same point. This is one of the first consequences for either failing to do this or it's the consequence of doing it and being assured. Because if you do it, you realize that there is blessing here because there's fruitfulness. And the opposite of it is unfruitfulness, he says. So the one is being unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. I'll tell you about that now. And the other one is being forgetful about Christ, that you've been cleansed. And so these virtues, this building of your faith, this expression of your faith in holiness and godliness is a sign. It's not that God needs these things, but you need them. We need them. Your neighbor needs them. Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. These qualities prevent us from nominal Christianity. Notice he says being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may have the knowledge, but you don't have the lifestyle. In other words, it's unfruitful. It's nominal Christianity, and it's not pleasing to God. It's not good enough to have confessed Christ and then continue in your former sins. Notice he says that. Because there's an inconsistency that lacks integrity. To say you're a Christian and not live like a Christian is not good for you and it's not good for the watching world. And so what he's saying here is that Christian maturity or growth in holiness or pursuing Christ-likeness is a sign of maturity. And it's a sign of consistency between your confession and your life. I say I believe in Jesus and I look like I believe in Jesus. Actually, it's quite simple. Let me make it really plain and simple for you. If you live like an unbeliever, then you probably are an unbeliever, right? It's quite simple. And if you live like a Christian, then you probably are a Christian. That's all he's saying. But live like one. Don't say you're a Christian and live like an unbeliever. Peter is saying that's problematic for you because then it shows that maybe your foundation's faulty. If your foundation of faith is true, you will live out of the fruits of that like a believer. There cannot be an inconsistency between the faith foundation and the faith building. There must be an integrity between these two things. And therefore, his conclusion, verse 10, is this. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And so by pursuing godliness and Christ-likeness, by allowing your faith to flourish, and he's not talking about perfection here, he's just talking about a posture of pursuing holiness, of disciplining yourself, of including in your life spiritual disciplines and saying yes to God and yes to effort. The path of assurance, the path of assurance of faith is found in the pursuit of holiness. Let me say that again. The path of assurance, make your calling and your election sure. The path of assurance comes by the pursuit of Christ-likeness. And so, yes, God will keep us. God will not lose those whom he has called. Make your calling and election sure by pursuing Christ-likeness, by giving evidence that your faith is real. So let me sum it up, and then we're done. One day when we die, and we stand before God, God will ask us a question. And the question will be, on what basis should you be allowed to enter into heaven? And what will your answer be? If you say, Lord, look at all these things I've done, you're on the wrong track. On what basis should you be allowed to enter? And your answer should be, on the basis of Christ alone. Your answer should be, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Your answer should be, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And if we stop there, you might go, but what about what Peter's just told us? And you'd be right. Because Peter is saying, you've got to make sure of your calling. And your confession is not enough. And so there is another question that you will be asked. And the next question will be, okay, then is there any evidence to support your confession? So you will be asked a question, on what basis? And your confession must be Christ alone. And then the question is, okay, is the evidence there? Can you give me evidence for your confession? And the evidence is the fruit. The fruit of your life and your faith. Have you supplemented your confession of faith with fruitfulness? And then he ends, he says, for in this way, grace and faith and good works, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that it's not just that you will scrape in. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you. This is the way of salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves produces good works. Amen? Let's pursue Christ with all our effort. Let's be diligent to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For if these qualities are yours, church, we really need to see this. It's not enough just to confess Christ. Then you will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. And we pray that our hearts would have been stirred by this message. I pray that this word would have come with conviction, but also with comfort. And if we're honest, we're all got work to do. We, all of us, have to look at the building of our lives and go, I think I've got some demolition to do. I think I need to take some stuff out and I need to start laying some good stuff down again. Lord, we're so grateful that you've taken care of the foundation. And maybe even there's some who realize for the first time that the foundation's the wrong foundation. That maybe it's a a faulty foundation, a false foundation. And so we want to pray for them, Lord, that you would lay the right foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified so that they could build in the right way. Father, we want to pursue holiness. We want to pursue Christ-likeness. We want our faith to flourish so that we can be assured and so that the world would see and know that we are your disciples. And so we pray, Lord, I pray for every person watching and listening right now. I pray, Lord, that you would do a deep work in our hearts. That we would be Christians who are maturing in our faith, growing in our Christ-likeness. And yes, it requires a lot of effort, a lot of discipline, but with it comes great joy and great peace. Fruitfulness that brings you glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.